Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 20. Our focus will be on verse 14, but I'll read verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. You shall not do any work, you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant nor your maidservant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask for strength in the midst of weakness, that you would direct our faith to Christ, our Savior and King, and that we would clearly hear his word this day. Indeed, help us by your spirit to hear, to see, and to understand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we've made quite a few connections between the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and the early chapters of Genesis. In relation to the Sixth Commandment, you shall not commit manslaughter, we have the clear example of Cain murdering Abel. But now that we come to the seventh word, you shall not commit adultery, where might the corresponding violation of this word be displayed? An argument can be made for later in Genesis 4, when Lamech, the sixth generation from Cain, takes two wives, Adah and Zillah. So there's a decided change in the rhythm of the text at this point. And Lamech is basically portrayed as an arrogant and violent man, though it's through his sons that society seem to advance. But still more, the seventh commandment has connections back to the sons of Seth, the righteous priestly line, who take to themselves the daughters of men, the pagan girls, for wives, as recounted in Genesis chapter 6. And while that in and of itself doesn't constitute adultery in a strict sense, or physical sense, I suppose, yet there's a principle that underlines, that undergirds the seventh commandment that helps us to understand how these situations are related and the deeper theological implications that are presented. The seventh word has, well, obvious application at face value, but there are further aspects that we do well to explore and consider for our faith in continued pursuit of obedience to God's word. See, the second table of the ten words is couched in what we might say, or what we might call as negative language. You know, they're stated as do nots, which means that there's a flip side, the positive that would constitute do's. So while the command is clear to state no adultery, the primary idea is that of faithfulness or loyalty. Perhaps that's stating the obvious, and the command is particularly addressing loyalty in marriage, even sexual loyalty. But there are other implications to this command in society. We can certainly make the case that adultery disrupts society because it disrupts it and destroys a fundamental relationship of society, namely the relationship between a husband and a wife. And that's true enough and not an insignificant aspect of this command, but that's not all there is to it. And that becomes evident when we consider the corresponding portion of Deuteronomy in chapter 22:9, verses 23-14, where matters related to sexual morality and immorality are addressed, but not exclusively. And you'll remember that there's corresponding sections to each of the 10 words in the book of Deuteronomy. And so in relation to the seventh commandment, the seventh word, you have chapter 22, 9 through chapter 23 and 14. And there's some interesting instruction that we find there regarding not sowing seed in your vineyard, or not plowing with an ox and a donkey, or not wearing cloth that's mixed with wool and linen. Later we read about uncleanness in the camp. Well, what does all of that have to do with adultery? Well, while we won't go into great detail about the text in Deuteronomy, the further application of the seventh word is presented in terms of prohibited mixtures. Let's take the example of yoking an ox and a donkey. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're going to plow a field, you know, you'd put your plow animals in a yoke together. You'd yoke them together in order to pull the plow. But if you put an ox and a donkey together, what's going to happen? Well, you wouldn't get straight lines because the ox is stronger and would pull harder. The donkey couldn't keep up. And at best, you know, your field would have all these wavy rows to plant. And it would take more work to plow because you're fighting against the animals to try to go straight, to try to stay on course. And at worst, you just go in a big circle and ultimately you wouldn't get anywhere. What does that have to do with adultery? Well, on one level, nothing. But how does Paul apply this imagery in 2 Corinthians 6? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? See, in the immediate context, he's arguing not to marry unbelievers. And this should be something that's pretty obvious. And if you as a Christian marry an unbeliever, well, you're not really going to get anywhere. Not yoking an ox and donkey probably would have been a pretty obvious thing not to do in the ancient world. And so the instruction almost seems unnecessary. And yet the Lord chose to give this instruction to take up space in Holy Scripture, which indicates that there's another level of understanding that we're to have about the text. And this could even have implications in relation to society, what kind of business partnerships or relations you enter into. You know, maybe you don't partner with an unbeliever in a close way because they're not like-minded or something along those lines. But still more, a key part of understanding the forbidden mixtures is to understand how holiness works. There are certain things that were deemed holy. And if you mix something holy with something that's unholy, what happens? The unholy becomes holy. You see, we tend to think the opposite is the case, but we need to correct our thinking. If something's holy, it's consecrated to God. And if you take on what's consecrated to God, then you could, well, get in trouble or even be killed in certain circumstances. So violating holy things is dangerous business. There's even a sense in which becoming holy is dangerous business. But you would also bear the responsibilities that come with the holiness. And if you haven't been consecrated for that purpose, then it becomes problematic. And part of the implication is that the mixture of a man and a woman in marriage is holy. Now, not in any sacramental sense, such as we find in Roman Catholicism, but in recognizing that God is the one who made marriage. And when you commit adultery, you're messing with that holy mixture. That mixture, if we think of holiness even as integrity, you're messing with that mixture. So we do well to be thinking about some of these things, and though a more involved examination might be in order, perhaps we can expand on some of these points in weeks to come when we encounter these principles played out in later chapters. But still, it's good for us to think more biblically about the text and hopefully understand a little bit of how Moses' commentary on the seventh word in Deuteronomy correlates. Well, a study of the seventh commandment also presents us with an opportunity to consider some biblical principles about human sexuality, which we do well to remind ourselves of, particularly in light of the confusion, the rebellion that's evidenced in our current cultural climate. The seventh word isn't given in a vacuum. It's clearly part of the law God is giving to Israel to establish them as a nation. But for there to be a prohibition against adultery, there must be what? Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Well, not quite. But what did Israel already know about marriage? You know, what they knew from Genesis 2. listen to this familiar text, and then let's derive some key principles from it. Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, in light of this text, there are already certain prohibitions in place. First, bestiality. You know, no animal was suitable as Adam's helper. If an animal was a suitable partner, then that's what Yahweh would have provided. Second, homosexuality is forbidden. Yahweh didn't provide Adam with another man as a suitable helper. Third, and this is more derivative, parent-child incest is forbidden. So neither would a man's daughter be a suitable helper in this way. Fourth, we should understand that polygamy is not normative. You know, what is the man to do? Leave and cleave. He's to hold fast to his wife. Fifth, of course, no adultery is principally derived from Genesis 2. And sixth, so is no divorce. Now, there are some cases of polygamy and divorce that we encounter in Scripture, and there are certain provisions made for these circumstances, which actually provide a measure of protection in some cases, and we have to take those as we come upon them. And aspects of this can get somewhat complicated because we even read about different consequences for men and women in various circumstances, even as we'll encounter in Exodus 22. But part of what we should also take into account is that as Yahweh marries Israel at Sinai, while these laws do have an individual application, there are also national implications and a measure of symbolism that is portrayed. Remember, the seventh commandment corresponds with the second commandment, the seventh word with the second word. Idolatry is a form of spiritual adultery. This is a significant theme at Sinai and will certainly appear on plenty of occasions later in Israel's history. But the manner in which an Israelite man and woman were to conduct their marriage was to be a reflection of Yahweh's relationship to Israel. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? Well, it should, because it's basically the same form of biblical logic that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he's giving instruction about wives submitting to husbands and husbands loving their wives. But then he states this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting Moses from Genesis 2. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So there is the practical application, if you will, but there's also the deeper symbolic meaning, which Paul says is the first order of understanding the text. Now let's consider what happens later at Sinai. Yahweh shows himself to be a jealous God, and that's a good thing. And he puts Israel through the jealousy test over the incident with the golden calf, which implies what? That he's the husband, the jealous husband, as he should be. Still more, the husband and wife are a model for society, within which there are protector and protectee relationships to varying degrees. And the law will later expound upon oppression of societal brides by societal grooms, as well as rebellion of societal brides against societal grooms. Again, we'll run into that a couple of chapters in Exodus 22. But another point that we do well to consider is that the modern view of men and women is not the biblical view. Call me Captain Obvious, but the modern view is essentially that men and women are the same, except that women can have babies, though I suppose even that is foolishly debated by the cultural clowns today. but this just men and women are basically the same. That's not how Scripture views men and women, despite the fact that they're both created in the image of God. There is an equality in that sense, but the differences in how the image is expressed are radical, not superficial. Even a study of biblical law reveals that sexual sins are punished differently for men and women in the Bible. Now, why that's the case is debated and not simply answered, and there are likely practical as well as symbolic aspects to that discussion. Vern Poitras, in his book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, devotes an entire chapter to just penalties for sexual crimes, where he seeks to examine various cases presented in Scripture and how they might apply today. His book was published in 1991, but he makes this observation. Despite the societal changes in recent times, some things remain the same. Because of the creational differences between men and women, the two sexes are not at all interchangeable in the area of human sexual intercourse. Their respective contributions to sins of fornication are not equal, but complementary. Moreover, the analogy between the sexual act in the context of fornication and the full significance of sexuality in the context of marriage points in the direction of understanding sexual responsibilities in a complementary rather than mechanically egalitarian way. Now, in case there's any confusion, fornication is sexual relations between a man and a woman who are both unmarried. Adultery takes place when the man or woman or both are married and engage in inappropriate relations. It's also interesting to note that in some of these cases in the Mosaic Law, while there's inevitably sin involved, not every situation rose to the level of what would have been considered a crime, which is an important distinction even when trying to parse these things out and how they, you know, how biblical principles might apply to a society today. Still more, we're presented with the fact that it's dominantly men who are addressed in these case studies, indicating that they'll by and large be the ones guilty of violating the commands. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman couldn't be without guilt or play the part of the seductress, etc., but there's a certain fundamental and physical responsibility attributed to the man. And really, this is the same basic manner in which Jesus addresses this sin in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn our attention for a bit to Matthew chapter 5. And there Jesus states, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now clearly, Jesus is citing the seventh word, and he follows the same pattern as we noted last week. "You have heard that it was said," and then he says, "In this case, you shall not commit adultery." And then he adds his authoritative teaching. And recall that this is not in contrast or opposition to the law or Moses, but Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's instructing the disciples as to how their righteousness is actually to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we need to understand that with all of the various laws that the Jews had come up with in relation to the law of Moses, in doing so, they really weren't raising the standard, not at all. In fact, they were lowering the standard in a manner which resulted in disobedience. But what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't even deal with externals or of the man-made rules and regulations. But he goes to the core of the issue of the heart, and he addresses what can't be seen. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to covet her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the word often translated lust, and rightly so, it's actually the same word that's used for covet in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's how the 10th commandment is translated in the Septuagint. And that's the word that Jesus uses here. And then what we can conclude from that is that Jesus is actually masterfully, he's expositing not only the seventh commandment, but also the tenth, which clearly declares what? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. So Jesus is saying, if you look at a woman with the intent to covet her, to lust for her, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Lust is desire that's distorted or misdirected, desiring something that does not rightfully belong to you. So lust has to do with some form of perversion, that initial thought being twisted into something that it should not be. A forbidden mixture begins here. Of course, we need to be careful and hopefully cultivate a mature understanding of what Jesus is saying. Note very carefully that Jesus doesn't condemn looking, but looking in order to lust. And that may sound like a splitting of hairs, but it is what Jesus says and is an important distinction to make. The Bible takes note of beauty, and particularly beauty in relation to women. And so Jesus isn't saying that you can't notice that a woman is beautiful, that you can't think that she's attractive. You're not violating the seventh commandment if that's all that you're thinking. Now, guys, this doesn't mean you should put yourself in temptation's way and be foolish about what you see and actively go looking to gaze upon beautiful women. That wouldn't be too wise. But just that we be careful not to call something lust that isn't lust. I've shared this in the past, but I heard of a fellow who prayed when he got married, "God, please make all other women look like cows." As one observed to this, that's not a prayer that God answers, nor is it pleasing to him. God's desire is not that you find all other women cow-like or disgusting or plain or homely or otherwise unattractive. There's nothing wrong with finding women beautiful. God designed them that way, and presumably he wants us to think that they're beautiful without lusting after them. That's the key distinction. And it sets Jesus' call to righteousness in the proper context and teaches us that the application to Jesus' teaching is not in the extreme as such. Now, with that important caveat in place, let's return to the text and understand the force with which Jesus speaks and the radical righteousness to which he's calling his disciples and us. He's already stated that adultery isn't just a physical act, but is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That's where it begins. And just as we noted last week, that Jesus would have us to deal with anger right away, to not let it go, to not allow it to fester, to be sure to keep it in check, and to go to great lengths to do so. Well, Jesus is employing the same principle here. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And that was Jesus literally saying to tear out your eye. Well, no. Even though some have interpreted Jesus' words too literally. But Jesus is impressing his point upon his hearers through this exaggerated speech. See, if you tear out your right eye, you could still look with your left. And even if you tore out both eyes, you could still sin in your mind. So what is Jesus' point? Well, understand the importance of the right eye in that world and in Scripture. Both eyes are important, but the right gets priority of place. Why? Some of you may remember this. The story we find in 1 Samuel 11 gives us some help, where Nahash of the Ammonites wanted to gouge out the right eyes of the men of Jabesh as one of the conditions of the treaty they requested when he besieged their city. Now, why did Nahash want to do that? Because it would put the men of Jabesh at a decided disadvantage in a battle. You know, most men are right-handed and would hold their weapon in that hand, meaning that their shield hand was in their left hand. Their shield was in their left hand. Now, what happens if you hold up your shield in front of your face for protection and then try to look around it but don't have your right eye? Well, you have to expose your whole head and risk you're more at risk in battle. Your capability in battle is diminished and you're more likely to be killed. So the men of Jabesh wanted to keep their right eyes, apart from the obvious dismemberment and disgrace of losing that an eye would entail. But Jesus is so serious about righteousness, he's so serious about not looking in order to lust, that you should go to great lengths for that to be the case. And notice that Jesus doesn't tell them to think differently, but he tells them to take action. He tells his disciples to do something. Similar fashion, Jesus continues, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Again, most men are right-handed. To cut off your dominant hand would be rather debilitating. Of course, Jesus isn't advocating that you subject yourself to physical harm. But the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees has to be willing to do whatever it takes to destroy whatever causes one to stumble. That's the implication of Jesus' words. You know, if your computer or TV or movie choices or game choices are leading you to hell, then cut the cords, cancel your subscription, or take some drastic action in keeping Jesus' command. For it's better to lose the internet than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Amen. And make no mistake, the warning is very real, because that's where adultery in the heart takes you. That's where it leads. And just as anger leads to hell, so lust leads to hell. And as anger can lead to murder and you need to cut it off at the root, so can lust lead to actual adultery. And so it must be dealt with immediately and not with half measures. You know, last week, in relation to murder and anger, we were to remember Cain. This week, we're reminded to remember David and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. Now, what did it all begin with? It began with David seeing Bathsheba. And surely you know this, but eyes are instrument of judgment. You know, God saw all that he created, and it was good. Eve saw that the tree, the fruit on the tree was good for food and delight to the eyes. The eyes make judgments, which often leads to action. And clearly in David's case, it led to unrighteousness, and pretty soon he was far deeper into sin than he could have ever possibly imagined. And think about the time that he had to alter his chosen course, to turn back to God's law, to return to the paths of righteousness, even as he sent servants to inquire as to whom the woman was. Then he finds out she's the wife of one of his mighty men, his elite troop, and still he sends for her. And yet there was still time for him to stop himself, to turn away once she arrived. And all these servants witnessing these actions of the man after God's own heart. Surely David wrestled with himself. Surely he heard the voice of his conscience telling him not to do this. Surely he thought, I shouldn't do this, but I want to do it, and I'll repent later. You know, perhaps we have similar conversations with ourselves. I'll repent later. But that repentance would be very hard to come by for David, and he would go for months and months, and even widen the circle of those involved in this sordid affair. It's utterly despicable to think about. Until at last the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to confront David, and finally he's brought to confession and repentance. And though forgiven by the Lord, he still must bear the consequences of his actions in the death of the infant son. Still more, what might have seemed exhilarating and fun at the time led to death and destruction in David's life and family, and even the nation of Israel would never be the same. So, gentlemen, in particular, be sure to especially take note that if so great a man as this egregiously sinned in this fashion, then none of us can presume to be safe in regards to any sin, and particularly this one. You know, in your confidence and pride, don't ever say, I would never do that. You know, the godly always know that there isn't a sin they couldn't commit under the right circumstances. Don't become complacent. Stay on alert. Sure of the fact that you can't be sure of yourself, taking to heart the Apostle Peter's admonition to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Let's be sure not to miss how seriously God takes the matter of lust in the heart and the lengths you need to be willing to go to deal with it. You know, recall Paul's words from Galatians 5, and those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral are on that list, a term that is like an umbrella under which a wide range of sexual sins can be placed. Paul gives a similar exhortation in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. And he declares, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. So don't kid yourself into thinking that you're not in real danger if you're lusting in your heart after other women on a habitual basis. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you do not repent. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. Or think about the exhortation from the liturgy that begins our time of confession. The scriptures teach us that whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. See, pursuing sin does not lead to blessing. It continues, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. So it's not only confessing, confession, but forsaking them, casting them off, going in the opposite direction, not doing them. And a good rule of thumb in this conflict with this sin in particular is to deal with it at the beginning, when the battle is first begun. To give all of your strength to those first few moments that are the most critical in the warfare. You can teach your children to battle their sin in this way. To fight hardest at the onset, at the first moment that the conflict is engaged. And especially for young men to combat lust in this fashion. You know, fathers and mothers, teach your sons they can look away. Teach them that sometimes the best solution to temptation is a good pair of legs in the king's highway. You know, following Joseph's example, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he do? Well, he ran away as quickly as he could. In other words, take immediate action, even as Jesus is instructing here. Of course, at the same time, we need to also be cultivating in our sons and daughters and in our own hearts and thinking a biblical appreciation for beauty. To properly praise it and not pretend that beauty doesn't matter at all or that God doesn't appreciate beauty, because he does and we should too. See, you don't want your sons or daughters to think that beauty is a bad thing, especially when it comes to women, because then they will be faced with the dilemma of what you're telling them and what they can plainly see. In other words, don't be unrealistic with them, because they'll figure out pretty quickly that you're not being genuine or honest with them. So there's this real tension. It's pretty much characteristic of the life of faith. But the tension between a biblical appreciation of the beauty of women and the appreciation of not becoming something that is sinful. The scriptures set both before us, and it's for us to walk by faith, endeavoring after the maturity that walks that line. And it's interesting to consider that as we've been examining Jesus' words, and they apply to the individual level, which is very fitting, because when Jesus says your right eye or your right hand, it's singular, not plural. So he's speaking to the individual. But we also do well to note the corporate aspect of Jesus' teaching, particularly as it relates to Israel. Again, eyes are instruments of judgment, and Israel's judges had become corrupt. They needed to be plucked out so that the whole body could be saved. The hand is the part of the body that in ordination of the priest was filled with bread for the people of God. The leaders in Israel were to be providing bread for God's bride, but instead they were devouring widows' houses. If the eye and hand are corrupt, the whole body will eventually be destroyed. So Israel needs radical surgery because they're a wicked and adulterous generation. So as Jesus is going to be put to death, is going to mortify that which causes his people to stumble. And as you might guess, there's application here for the church in dealing with sinful members. The whole church is affected by the sin of one of its members. In other words, understand that your individual sin has corporate ramifications. And certainly the case with David is no less true for each of us in varying degrees. And that may be a helpful perspective to keep in mind, even as we boil it down to the level of the individual and to the matter of our own hearts. For we have responsibility there. And let me reiterate again. Jesus places the responsibility of lust in the heart squarely with the man that is doing the looking. You know, we're responsible for our sinful actions, and so Jesus calls us to act thoroughly and decisively in our sin, with our sin. See, external factors and difficulties and pressures are not excuses for sin. Rather, they ought to make us all the more aware in the fight against the sin. And while there's something to be said for the principle of a Christian woman loving her neighbor by dressing appropriately and modestly, in his exhortation to the disciples, Jesus places the responsibility squarely upon the one who is doing the looking. You know, there's no wiggle room here. There's no, well, if she didn't dress that way, then I wouldn't have a problem. No, don't make excuses for your sin. That's not a manful thing to do, but it's to imitate Adam in the garden, blaming Eve and ultimately God for his disobedience. Take responsibility for your sin, confess it, and repent, and follow after the Lord in new obedience. And if you're regularly stumbling, well, don't be alone. Don't do it alone. Don't try to do this alone, but ask for help. Ask for another brother or a pastor or an elder to come alongside of you and hold you up and provide encouragement and accountability. That's part and parcel with the life in the body. Sin will isolate you or lead you to isolation, to hide from God in the bushes, just like Adam and Eve. So by faith, regardless of how you feel, do the opposite. Get into His presence, especially here, and confess and be renewed and reminded of the abounding grace of forgiveness in Christ. And come to His table to be strengthened for this life, for this fight, for the life of righteousness to which you're called. And live as a member of the holy nation, which is the church, to which you've been set apart by your baptism. Not mixing with the fleshly passions, but proclaiming the excellencies of Christ who has called you, who has shown you mercy, and who extends His mercy to you still. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the clear teaching of Your Word, and may we indeed take it to heart. And we confess and recognize that the life of perseverance is a hard one. And so the life of faith is continually in need of new beginnings. And Father, we do thank You for the new beginnings that are presented to us each week here at the beginning of the week, on this first day of the week. The new beginnings that are presented to us in the liturgy itself, in confession and repentance, and at Your table. And indeed, grant us faith to walk before You in renewed strength, in renewed faith, in renewed repentance, in pursuit of the life to which You would have us to live before the world, and as a witness to Your goodness and grace and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.